Well, this last Wednesday evening, this auditorium was filled with Awana kids. Awana. If you are not familiar with Awana, it stands for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed. Okay? Comes from a verse in Timothy, Awana. By the way, a church that I used to pastor, we did Awana on Wednesday evening, which was also the church prayer time. And I led the church prayer time. And one day, a woman who, I was involved with Awana at this point. I was the Sparky's director. If you don't know about Sparky's, you know, they're the most fun. Yeah, you've got the Chubbies, which are the real, Cubbies, which are the real small. Real small kids, and then you got the Sparkies, which are first, second, third grade. I was working with the Sparkies, and so I wasn't going to the prayer time. And one evening, an older woman in the church asked another woman, "How come Pastor doesn't come to the prayer time?" And the other woman says, "He does Awana." And the second woman looked at her and said, "I don't care if he wants to or not. He needs to be here." Anyway, every Wednesday evening, this place is filled with over 100 younger kids who are hearing about Jesus, learning their Bible. They do Awana. They do Awana here. And I had the joy last Wednesday evening of talking to them about Christmas. And as they came in, I had on the screen behind me an ant farm. How many had ant farms when you were growing up? Okay. And some of you, you had an ant farm once and only once. I think we had an ant farm. I can't tell you for sure, but I think we had an ant farm growing up. And you know, you watch them as they are digging tunnels and going every which way. And I asked the kids, what if over at the far end of the ant farm, there was an ant eater, you know, just with his tongue flicking in and out of some of those holes, and, you know, there's danger over there. How could you tell the ants, don't go that way, don't dig a tunnel that way? How could you tell the ants? What if over at this end of the ant farm, you know, there's another little tunnel they're starting to dig that way, and but if they continue that tunnel, there's a cookie that's over there. I don't know if ants like cookies or not, but when I've been to picnics, you know, they seem to. Yeah, how could you communicate with ants, you know, something over here to avoid, something over there to go after? And I don't know how you'd answer that. A big megaphone, you know, a little megaphone. How could you do that? You really can't unless you could become an ant. If you could become an ant and get shrunk down to ant size and then get put in the ant farm, now you're thinking, oh man, I wouldn't want to do that. Think of all I'd have to give up. That is a very, very, very small indication of what we've been singing about today. What happened 2,000 years ago when, not a human being becoming an ant, God becoming a human being. Yeah, we're finite. Ants are finite. God is infinite. The infinite becomes finite. How could that happen? I don't understand it. I don't understand it. Theologians speak about God who is transcendent. And by that, they mean that he is huge. He's beyond. He is incomprehensible. How can the finite wrap our minds around something that is infinite? We cannot do that. We cannot do that. And this is what we have been looking at in John chapter 1. If you have a Bible there with you, if you don't have one, grab it from in front of you. There's one in the rack, the pew rack just in front of you. John chapter 1. Normally, when we think about Christmas, we go to Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2. But John has a lot to say about Christmas. John chapter 1. In the New Testament, it starts off with four Gospels, all stories about Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John is the fourth Gospel. Any idea who wrote it? John did. Yeah, John is the author of this gospel. John, the disciple, the apostle. And the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at this. Pastor Brad, 2 weeks ago, led us through the first few verses. We've entitled this Down to Earth. Down to Earth. And I want to do a quick review what we've discovered the last couple of weeks. Here's what we've seen. And I'm going to read the verses as we go through this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Here's what John tells us. The Word already existed with God before the very beginning. The Word was. And that Greek word was gives the idea he was already in existence. He didn't come into being when God created everything. He was there before God created everything. The Word was already in existence with God before the very beginning. By the way, if some of you are trying to take notes and I'm going through this too fast, that's just too bad. I could give you a copy of this if you wanted to email me. So those of you who are type A and, send me an email. I'll get it to you. Put your pen down and just listen, okay? Here's the second thing we see. This word, was in the beginning with God. The Word was God before the very beginning. He was in the beginning with God. The same God who created everything didn't create the Word, because the Word was already there. The Word was already existing when God, in the beginning, created everything. Here's the next thing we see. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word was the agent, the vehicle, the means by which God created everything that exists. This Word created it all. The next thing we see, verse 4, in him was life, life. The Word is the source of all life, but particularly, as John uses this term, spiritual life. And the life was the light of men. As John uses this term light, he is talking about spiritual truth, and he contrasts that with darkness, with not knowing spiritually what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is not true. The Word is the source of spiritual truth. The next thing John tells us, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word is at war against the darkness, and the Word will master it. The Word will overcome. This word here, this Greek term, has the idea of understand as well as overcome. And I think that idea of master speaks of understanding. It also speaks of overcoming. And those are the two ideas that are bound up in that Greek word, overcome. The darkness will not master the light. The light will overcome the darkness. Those are the things that we see there. Well, let's continue. The next verse. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. This is John the Baptist, who we encounter early on, a relative of Jesus. And I think the thing that we need to see, Christians fulfill their purpose by pointing people to the light so that they may believe. We talked last week about John being a signpost. If you're headed to Seattle today visiting relatives, you see a signpost that says Seattle, 246 miles. you don't stop and say and admire the sign. The sign is there to point you to something beyond it. And that's what John the Baptist was all about. And really, that's what those who are disciples of Jesus Christ are all about as well. We are there to point to Jesus. Not so that people look at us and say, oh man, what a great guy. What a great individual she is. So selfless in giving. No, they need to see that underneath and in and through what motivates all of that is Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone. And last week we said the true light, here is another name for the word. John hasn't told us yet who this individual is. I think you have a good idea. The true light brings conviction of sin to every person, gives light to everyone. And I think what he's speaking of is that the light shines into our souls. And there is a sense of disquiet, uncomfortableness. We don't like the fact that it exposes things we would like to keep hidden. There is that within each of us that we are not proud of. In fact, if we could go back and redo that chapter, we would. We come into this world rebels. And we either actively or passively want life to be lived on our terms rather than on the terms of the one who made us and created us. And that's what John is speaking of here, that this true light shows us, brings conviction, gives light to everyone. I don't like that. And so what do? I have to either ignore the light, I have to pretend it isn't there. Yesterday I was out at the Valley Mall and happened to meet a man who I'd known from years and years ago. And in fact, he attended one of the churches that I pastored. And he's there with a gal that I've known for years and years as well. I just ran into them coincidentally and sat down, started talking with them. And it's obvious they're together. He's wearing a ring. And I said, oh, you know, tell me about this. He said, well, we're not married, but in our hearts we're married. In our hearts we're married. And I said, you know, the problem with that is there is nothing in your heart. If you wake up tomorrow morning and she's got bedhead and bad breath, what is there to keep you from saying, well, you know, we thought we were married, but we're really not. See you later. There is nothing. There is nothing whatsoever. And conviction. Conviction. That's what John is talking about here. Well, let's continue. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The true light became a part of the world he had made. John is picking up what we saw earlier. There was nothing made without him. He made the world, and he is coming. He is becoming a part of the world he made. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The true light is rejected by some, his own. In fact, last week we saw where that little phrase, his own, it really looks at family. His own family said, no. His own people, the Jews, they rejected him. They ultimately ended up crucifying him with the help of the Romans. And you know what? It was all of us. It was for all of us that Jesus died. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The true light is received by others who believe and become God's family. Those who believe become, that should be a T right there. Those who believe become part of God's family. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John tells us, receiving the true light is initiated by God himself. God is always the one who initiates. We are always the ones who respond. Well, that is a quick review. I want to finish up through verse 18. Some of you are thinking, how long is this going to take? Probably longer than you think. Oh, I'm hopefully not. So let's continue. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. We have been singing about this today. In fact, the first song we sang, Word of the Father, now, what does it say? In flesh. Now in flesh. In fact, I wrote that down. Now in flesh appearing. We have been singing about that. The one that John has been talking about, the Word, became a real human being and made his home with us. Paul says much the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This was unthinkable to the Greek culture. It was unthinkable to the Jews of Jesus' day. God becoming a man? No. In fact, the Greeks felt that God was so far removed, so transcendent, above and beyond us, and that everything material, everything flesh and blood, matter, it was sinful. It was contaminated. And God was too holy to have anything to do with flesh and blood or material. God becoming a man? No, that could never. That would never happen. The Word, the means of creation, the Word, the one who created everything, now becomes a part of what he had made. It'd be like if I went back to the ants again. You had the ability to create all the ants, and then you became one. You became one. You limited yourself to going and living with them, becoming an ant. Wayne Grudem, a man who for years has taught theology, written extensively, he says this: it is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that the infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. You know, John could have said the Word became a man, or he could have said the Word took on himself a human body, but he didn't. He said the Word became flesh, and it's just kind of blunt and jarring. I think John may have been arguing against a group of people in his day called the Docetics, who believed that Jesus, in fact, that Greek word, dokeo, it means to appear like. And they believed Jesus only appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human. In fact, some of them said when he walked along the Sea of Galilee, he didn't leave footprints. Why? Because he didn't really have feet. It only appeared that way. No, John says he was really flesh. He was really blood. He was really human. What did he do? He dwelt among us. That little Greek word was used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And when you come to the book of Exodus, where God is telling the Israelites, build a tabernacle and I will dwell with you. I will live with you. I'll remain with you. I'll abide with you. All of those terms we could use to translate that. It's the same word that we have right here in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And those who were Jewish hearing this, reading this, immediately they'd think, that's what happened. That's what happened with the tabernacle in the Old Testament. God himself lived with us. And that's exactly what John wants his readers to understand, that God himself is living with us. It's not the Father, it's someone else. It's this Word. It's this Word who became flesh and lived. The idea of the tabernacle, it was a temporary. It wasn't enduring, it was temporary. And I think John wants us to understand he lived with us, this Word, on a temporary basis. But just like the tabernacle in Hebrew scriptures, the tabernacle was the place where people met God. And John wants his readers to understand, he wants you and me to understand, this Word is the place that people meet God. The tabernacle, the place where they heard from him, the place where they sacrificed and worshiped him, the place where they had access to him, and the place where they saw the glory of God. All of that in the tabernacle, in Hebrew scripture, all of that in this Word who came into the world. And we have seen his glory, John continues, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became a real human being and made his home with us. The Word possessed and displayed the same divine attributes and glorious brilliance as God the Father. We've seen the word that John uses for seeing, it's used a little over 20 times in the New Testament. And every time he uses it, it never means a vision. It never means something that you see with your mind's eye. It means something physical, something material that you see physically with your physical eyes. He is not saying that Jesus was Casper the Friendly Ghost who kind of, there's an apparition, there's a vision. No, he is saying we saw him. We saw him with our eyes. We saw his glory. And glory, literally, it means the brightness, the splendor. When it's used of God, it means everything that he is on the inside shining out for the world to see on the outside. His omnipotence, his wisdom, his love, his grace. And you see this certain places in the Old Testament. In the wilderness, there was the glory of God that led Israel. When the tabernacle was there, the glory of God shining over that. When the temple was built, John is saying in Jesus Christ, that same glory that was there in Hebrew scripture, in the wilderness, in the temple, in the tabernacle, that same glory is there in Jesus Christ. I think one of the places that it was seen the most. It's interesting. John chapter 2, when Jesus did his first miracle, John says he turned the water into wine and his disciples saw his glory. But you come to the transfiguration where Jesus and Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain, and all of a sudden there's a cloud that descends, and Peter, James, and John, they see, who is it? Moses and Elijah. But Jesus is the one who John says he started glowing. He started glowing. And they're afraid. They are afraid. I think for a moment, the flesh and blood container that held him cracked open just a little bit. And just a peek of the glory that was his with the Father shone out so brightly. They were overwhelmed. They were overwhelmed. The glory, the outward display of all that God is internally. And Jesus, it was what they saw in the Old Testament was absolutely true of Jesus. There's another term that is important here. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. This is, it's a Greek word that is used only a few times, but is incredibly important. Monogenēs is the term. Monogenēs, and it means unique, one of a kind, one and only of its kind. It was used of a only Son. Only Son. It was used, interestingly enough, of Isaac. Isaac, Abraham's son. Did Abraham have other sons? Who else at that point? Ishmael, as well as Isaac. And yet Isaac is called the monogenēs son. It's that way in the Septuagint. It is that way in the book of Hebrews, where it's talking about Abraham taking his monogenēs son, his one and only, unique, one-of-a-kind son, and offering him up. Jesus is unlike any other son of the Father, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. And it's interesting because that term monogenēs, it means unique, one of a kind, and in imminent danger. In imminent danger. And you see that as you go through the New Testament. Widow of Nain, her only son who was dead. A woman comes to Jesus and says, "My daughter, my only daughter, Isaac, who was soon to be sacrificed." Jesus, called the monogenēs son of the Father. He comes into the world, and the world didn't want him. The world didn't receive him. There's a war going on, this world that he comes into, full of grace and truth. And these are two huge Hebrew terms that we encounter again and again: grace, chesed, truth, emet. And it talks about how God is a covenant, faithful God, gracious, pours out gracious love, and keeps his promises. Keeps his promises. Well, let's continue on. I thought I had, we've seen his glory. I thought I had another slide, but you know what? I am not seeing it here. Okay. I'm going to go on without the slides. I don't know how Jesus and the apostles did this, but they did. Verse 15, you can follow along in your Bibles. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Here's what John wants us to know. The Word is greater than all the prophets who came before him. The Word is greater than all the prophets who came before him. Jesus said in Matthew 11:11 that John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets, greatest of all the Hebrew prophets. And yet look what John writes here. Look what John the Baptist says. "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me.'" Who was older, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist was born 6 months ahead of Jesus. 6 months ahead. Now, in the Jewish culture, if you were born earlier, if you were the older one, look at that. It is. It's a miracle. I thought this morning I did more slides. You know what happened to me early this morning when I was putting my slides together? I hit the save button, and I get this screen that said, "Uh-uh. I don't have enough memory to save." Yeah, and so I redid all of my slides. And I'm thinking, okay, I've had problems from the get-go with these slides. Thank you. I owe you, whoever did that miracle. The Word is greater than all the prophets who came before him. He is greater than John the Baptist, even though he is younger than John the Baptist. That's what the author wants us to understand, John the Apostle, the word is greater than all of the prophets who came before him. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The word alone gives all the power from God and favor with God we will ever need for this life and the next. Let me read that again. The word alone gives all the power from God and favor with God we will ever need for this life and the next. Grace, charis, that is probably my favorite Greek word, because there is not a one of us that does not stand in the need of grace. Grace is the power. Grace is, first of all, the desire to live the way God wants us to live, and then the power to fulfill it. Let me say that again. Grace is, first of all, the desire to live the way God wants us to live, and then the power to do it, to fulfill it. The word alone gives all the power from God and favor with God we will ever need for this life and the next. John uses I'm going to skip over that. The word that John uses for grace upon grace, it's a little Greek preposition. One Greek dictionary says it means grace pours forth in ever new streams. Another Greek scholar said this: the preposition in this verse denotes a perpetual, rapid succession of blessings, as though there was no interval between the arrival of one blessing and the receipt of the next. So you put all this together, I think John wants us to see that in Jesus, we get all the grace we will ever need. You know what that means? That means whatever it is that's bothering you right now, the decision that you don't think you can make, the discussion that you don't think you can have, the difficulty that you have no idea how you are going to navigate through. John is saying, Jesus, in him, but only in him, you will find everything you need to make that decision, to have that discussion, to navigate through that difficulty. All the grace we need, he gives. There is an inexhaustible supply. The desire to live and the power to live the way he wants us to, the wisdom to actually live that way, all of that is found in Jesus. What do you say to that? I don't know what you say to that other than thank you, because we are needy people. We every day need more grace, more wisdom, more insight, more love, more patience, more understanding. And apart from Jesus, we don't innately have it. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through. And here he says for the first time, who's the light? Who's the truth? Who is the word? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If there was any doubt, the law demanded obedience but couldn't give the desire or the power to obey like Jesus Christ can and does and will. Peter said in Acts about the law, it was a burden that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. There are people today who still think they can find favor with God through keeping the law. There are people today who still think, I can get right with God, get sanctified, get saved through keeping the law. And maybe you're one of those. You've gone through life thinking, you know, I can do better. I know I can. I'll do better. This last year, honey, you're right. I didn't have a good year, and I'm sorry about that. My temper got the better of me. I said things. I did things. I was impatient. I was angry. But you say, this year, this next year, I'll do better. I know I can. I'll be more disciplined. So you make rules that you hope to obey. You make resolutions. A week from today. You make resolutions. You listen to motivational talks. Oh, I didn't know I was that good. I want to listen to that CD again. You go to seminars. You state affirmations. I'll do better. But you know what? We find again and again and again and again, there is no resolution. There is no willpower. There is nothing that we innately in and of ourselves have or can do that will not fail in the end apart from the inner grace that only comes from Jesus Christ. So we come to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. And I put in brackets, close to the Father's heart. There's one translation, the New English Bible, that in the margin reads, no man has ever seen God, but the only one, himself God, the nearest one to the Father's heart, has made him known. I like that. The nearest one to the Father's heart. Close to the Father's heart, he has made him known. Humanity's fundamental problem is our inability to know God and consequently please him. I can't know him. I can't know him because he is transcendent. He's holy. He's righteous. And I'm sinful. I am shot through and through with more failings than I could ever know. Because the word Jesus Christ is God's unique, one-of-a-kind Son, verse 14, because the word Jesus Christ is by his very nature God, because the word Jesus Christ fully knows and perfectly reveals God. Perfectly reveals him. Look at that little phrase, he has made him known. It's the Greek word from which we get our English term exegete. And if you've ever gone to seminary, by the way, my daughter, Greta, got me this shirt. It says DTS. That's it. Dallas Theological Seminary. Yeah, I spent 4 years working my way through there, as did Mike Malone. A good place where I learned a lot. They have classes in exegesis, which means you pull out what is there in the Hebrew and in the Greek text. That's the word that is used here. Jesus Christ has made him, God the Father, known. Because the word Jesus Christ fully knows and perfectly reveals God. The word Jesus Christ, because he is co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with God the Father, is the one way humans can fully know and perfectly please God. He is the one way. He is the only way. I want to read briefly from one of my heroes, J.I. Packer. In his book, Knowing God, he writes, the really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. The second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race. He took humanity on himself without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. You hear that? Fully human, fully divine, one person. Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word made flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. There was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was reality. The baby born at Bethlehem was God made man. The Word had become flesh, a real human baby. He had not ceased to be God. He was no less God than before, but he had begun to be man. He was now not God minus some elements of his deity, but God plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. He who made man was now learning what it felt like to be man. He who made the angel, who became the devil, was now in a state in which he could be tempted, could not indeed avoid being tempted by the devil, and the perfection of his human life was only achieved by conflict with the devil. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. God, who was transcendent, became immanent. That's another word that theologians throw around. What does it mean to be immanent? Right here, right now, accessible, knowable, God with us, Emmanuel. That is Christmas. Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. Another hymn we sang earlier, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. God became man. Why did he do that? Because apart from that, we could not, we would not ever know who he was. And we were hopeless, we were helpless. Apart from God becoming man, we could not on our own discover him. We never would. So he did what we could not. He became one of us. That's the miracle of Christmas. The miracle of Easter. That man, that God-man, Jesus Christ, was willing to die on the cross, take on himself all of your sins and all of my sins, pay for them entirely because we never could. And he says, we read this, John chapter 1, as many as received him, as many as believed on him, he makes them his children. We become a part of his family. If you are not a part of God's family today, I would urge you, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Quit trying to impress God. Quit trying to earn God's favor by what you can do. Quit thinking that in my own strength this next year I'll do more than I... Yeah, last year was bad. I understand that. But this year is going to be better. Willpower. I'll screw up my courage. It'll be better than... No, it won't. That's the evil one trying to deceive you that you can do what you never can. That is why Jesus came, because we could never make it to heaven left to ourselves. He did what we couldn't do. He paid the penalty we deserve to pay, and today he offers us forgiveness, freedom, cleansing, new life here, eternal life forever, if we put our faith in him. If you haven't done that, do that before you go today. Say in the quietness of your heart, Father, I understand. I'm a sinner, and I could never, never earn salvation. Today, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. And if you do that today, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to tell you more fully what you have just done. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Father, thank you so much that you gave us everything you could. You gave us everything you needed. We needed. You gave us everything when you gave us Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.